Great. Thank you very much, Nathan, for reading for us there. Life is one of those difficult things, isn't it? There are so many different ways to communicate with one another. In the past, it was just a traditional letter, but now there's email, there's telephone, there's FaceTime, there's Skype. Or finally, you could even once in a while talk face to face. So many more, you would actually think that our communication and levels of communication would be improving. There's so many different ways to do it, you think we'd be good at it. But the problem is that even though there are lots and lots of different ways to communicate with one another, that sometimes when we say something, the person we're speaking to gets completely the wrong end of the stick. They don't actually get what we hoped we'd conveyed. Misunderstandings can easily arise. And you see, that's part of the joy and, of course, the frustration of relating to people. But here are some examples of misunderstandings. Let me give you an example first. You phone up to order a cake. You describe the kind of cake that you're looking for. And they ask you over the phone, do you want anything on top? Your response, I want sprinkles. This is what you get. Alternatively, you might say, no, nothing. Or maybe you're very explicit with your instructions. I want welcome baby in pink. But the best way to avoid these kind of miscommunications is surely to go for face-to-face communication, speaking somebody to somebody in the shop. That way nothing can go wrong. So what you do is, you go into a shop and you know exactly what you want. You've downloaded a picture onto the USB drive for the shop to print out and put on top. So when they ask you, what do you want? You hand over the USB drive and you say this. This is what you get. Now, of course, in each of those circumstances, we might think those are quite amusing. I hasten to add that probably the people, when they opened said cake, were far from amused when they saw that their interpretation, or the interpretation of their instructions, had gone very differently to what they thought they had said. These are humorous examples, but I think for most of us, we'd realise that actually, miscommunications, misunderstandings can be much more devastating than just a piece of cake. They can ruin relationships. But they're so common. And that's the difficulty for people like me. You see, we say something, and in our mind, we know what we're saying, but it comes out totally differently. Or we try to encourage somebody, and they take it as an insult. So perhaps I might say to Karen, Karen, you look lovely today. And she's instinctively thinking, what do I look like the rest of the time? Or maybe it's that body language is, or attitudes are misinterpreted. Why is that person avoiding me? When you don't realise that actually they're not avoiding you. Or even sadder, when someone assumes that you don't like them, or you're angry with them, even though you're not. I guess we've all experienced these kind of things, haven't we? Where we think we have one kind of relationship, we think we've conveyed some kind of message, but we've been misunderstood, or we have misunderstood others. We're all human. The sad things about these kind of miscommunications is that everyone becomes a victim. Whether you're the one who's misunderstood or the one who misunderstands, you're still a victim. A good relationship is damaged, a friendship is destroyed, a marriage is undermined. And sometimes it can take months or even years of rebuilding those kind of friendships. Over something which started out really, really small. I was reading a story this week about how a couple of missionaries in one church had not spoken to each other for 20 years because of something that they disagreed over 20 years ago. But they couldn't remember what it was. It was something very small, and yet it had led to something really, really big. So there are various pieces of advice out there. How do you avoid these kind of miscommunications? Well, here are some things that I found. Try to avoid bold or capital letters in emails. First one. Second, in marriage prep, we encourage couples to always avoid always and never say never about conversations to do with washing up or the bins. You never do the washing up. Well, I did it once. It doesn't go down too well, believe me. The same might go for students in their houses. Don't use that one. And now, great advice, which I was given by Sue Cooper for prospective husbands. When your fiancé is talking about colour schemes or favours for the wedding, don't say, "I don't care." Say, "I don't mind." Now, to you, it means exactly the same thing. But to your fiancé, it means the world of difference. You see, this is so important. A few practical pointers, but more importantly, and where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, is not in the world's advice as to how to avoid these things, because they're still going to happen. But actually, the Bible's advice of how to avoid misunderstandings and miscommunications, and how to deal with them well when they do arise. A bit of background. Paul had planted this church here in Corinth. Relations, though, with the church were particularly strained. There have been some difficult issues that Paul has been dealing with, and he confronted those issues face to face. But now there is a situation that has arisen, which has caused a whole bunch of other questions to emerge about Paul himself, about his ministry, about his character. And it's over something really rather minor. It's his travel plans, believe it or not. But they're in verse 15 and 16 of our reading that we had earlier on. Paul had intended to visit the church in Corinth on the way to Macedonia, as he collected an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And then he was going to pop in on his way back as well, just to see them again. But whilst he was in Macedonia, after having dealt with a difficult issue in Corinth, he decided that actually it was better for the Corinthians that he didn't go back, that he didn't return on his way. And so he wrote them a letter instead. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. He made up his mind not to make another painful visit to them, but he wrote them a letter. Now, the thing is, the Corinthians could have assumed that Paul was saying, "I'm going to do one thing," but then, in their experience, he does something completely different. "You said you were going to come back, Paul," but he doesn't. He just writes a letter instead. And so they, rather than thinking, "Oh, there's probably a good reason why he didn't return," they're just going, "No, Paul can't be trusted. Paul's saying yes and no at the same time." He's, what's there in verse 17? Vacillating. They're questioning his integrity. They're saying he's two-faced, saying yes one minute and then saying no the next. Or even worse, saying yes so that they're happy and then never intending actually to go through on it. And this isn't the end of the matter. I don't want to assume too much from this passage, but rumours and gossip get around in Corinth that Paul isn't trustworthy. Others start piping up and go, "Yeah, actually, I didn't like his sermons because they're really difficult to understand. And they're really tough, so I'm not sure whether we should listen to him anyway." And somebody else says, "Yeah, he was a bit full of himself, a bit sort of lording it over us, and his leadership and his power went to his head." It's there in verse 24. So something small. Something small about his travel plans, if that wasn't dealt with immediately, but it festers, then the situation worsens. It worsens from becoming a question of why isn't he coming back, to a question of could we ever trust him? Is he really worth listening to? I guess for you or me, we'd be experiencing pain in this kind of thing. We'd get defensive. We'd go, "My character is at stake here. They're calling into question what I'm like." And we'd probably have quite wounded pride. I know that's the way that I would probably react. But that isn't the worry for Paul. Paul doesn't care personally about what is said about him, unless it impacts the gospel, which he preaches. You see, for Paul, it is the gospel that's at stake. If people couldn't believe his word about his travels, then Paul is worried that they couldn't trust what he said about God. And that's really important because, you see, God is a God who makes promises and he keeps his promises. And so Paul's worried that these guys are going to think, "Well, we can't trust the gospel. We can't trust God." So the way that Paul deals with this is really helpful for us. Because although it won't prevent us from being misunderstood, it helps us to look at the heart behind all the actions and the character behind the words that causes us to think carefully before misunderstanding. We're going to look at three things. The first thing is that Paul has a clear conscience. Paul has a clear conscience there in verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. He's always spoken with simplicity and with sincerity. You see, Paul, even though he was misunderstood, had tried every single possible opportunity to be clear in everything that he'd said. He didn't want to be misunderstood. And how we could learn from this kind of example. He hadn't left himself open to misinterpretation by making people read through the lines or read between the lines. Everything that he'd done and had been and had said was with simplicity and with godly sincerity. When he'd gone and preached and started his church in Corinth, he hadn't fallen into the trap of all the other kind of great people in Corinth who were really impressive in the words that they used. No. He wasn't using fine-sounding terminology and gobbledygook to impress the Corinthians with worldly wisdom. He didn't impress them with fine-sounding arguments. He just put to them the plain and simple truth. When Paul preached the gospel, the words he used was the truth, plainly and simply. 1 Corinthians 2 says that he preached Christ crucified to everyone. Nothing fancy, nothing difficult to understand, no silly games. We were thinking a bit about that with Festo, Kim and Jerry, weren't we? Nothing amazing about him. Nothing amazing about those boys. They didn't know much. They just simply said the truth about the Lord Jesus. And his writing was the same. Paul's writing. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read or acknowledge, he says there in verse 13. No, don't read between the lines. Now the thing is, there are some of us who are British in this room. And we all know that our tendency is to talk about things without actually talking about things. So we don't want to be brash or bolshy. So we edge around the subject, not saying very much, but hoping that in the end the point gets across. Obi and I have had a few conversations over the past few months, and quite a few of them have gone in this kind of way. I've tried humour, I've tried euphemisms, but at no stage did Obi seem to really know what I was actually talking about. When I was asking him to tidy up or to kind of not sleep in the office and things like that. Like those kind of things. And he said to me, "Paul, unless you tell me straight, I won't know what you want to say. So just tell me." And from then on, communication has been much easier. I do remember one time where Louise said to Obi, "Obi, I don't want to wake you up." And Obi said, "Don't worry, you won't." You see, this principle stands for all believers, doesn't it? Let your yes be yes. Let your no, no. Don't open yourself up to be misunderstood, whether for the sake of keeping someone happy or to appear that you're something that you're not. When Paul appeals to the Corinthians, he says, "Please remember my integrity in my speech and my conduct. I told you clearly and simply what you needed to hear." Secondly, in this part, he also has a faithful witness in God. Because Paul's attitude of simplicity and sincerity is a reflection of God himself. Remember how we said that if they can't trust what Paul has said, then actually how can they trust the God behind the message that Paul is giving? So Paul appeals to God on his behalf. It's a pretty impressive thing to do, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, if someone starts to question your character, the first person you don't go to is God, because he sees everything. He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind. So if you say, "Well, God knows I've got a clear conscience," you really must have a clear conscience. You see, as surely, Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no." As surely as God is faithful, our word has not been yes or no. Paul preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He preached that Jesus was the Son of God. He preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God himself. God has always been faithful to his word, and we need to remember that. Crofty led us to these verses before when it talks all the promises of God. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ, find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, the God of the Bible is faithful. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes promises. Promises to Adam and Eve about a serpent crusher. Promises to Abraham about a great nation and a land and a blessing. Promises to Moses about rest. Promises to David about an eternal king. Promises to Isaiah of a child who is a mighty God and a suffering servant who will bring forgiveness. Promises to Jeremiah of a new covenant. Promises to Ezekiel of a new temple. Promises throughout the Old Testament. And all of those promises find their yes, their fulfillment. They're pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus turns up on the scene, God has proved that he is faithful. All the promises of God, verse 20, find their yes in Christ. So if you're not used to reading your Bible, you're not used to reading the Old Testament in particular, remember the Old Testament is always pointing forward and looking forward to the arrival of Jesus. The one who will fulfill all those promises. And Paul's saying, we've always preached Jesus. We've always preached him, Christ crucified and risen. So our ministry is just to affirm that God's promises are true, that he is faithful and reliable. So the stakes are high. The message of Paul depends on his own character. The reliability of God is demonstrated by the reliability of Paul. And so he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want to be misinterpreted. His evangelism relies on his character and integrity. The stakes are high. So, thinking about tomorrow morning, Monday morning, maybe you're in the office. How will the gospel be received if we're thought of as unreliable in our office? If we're two-faced in how we deal with our clients or our customers? Because when our integrity as Christians is called into question, then the integrity of everything that we say is called into question. Surely we want to be trustworthy in the small everyday things, so that then the credibility of the gospel proclamation is maintained. Integrity is really important, and so that's why Paul defends his integrity. But moving on, it's not just integrity. Aristotle argued that communication comes in three forms. Logos, ethos, and pathos. Now at the moment I might be sounding intelligent, talking about Aristotle and these funny sounding Greek words, but I did just read it in a blog of a friend of mine this week. But logos is the word, it's what you say, it's the content of your communication. Ethos is the character with which you speak. It's the kind of life that goes with that, whether you're trustworthy or not. But the final element, pathos. Pathos is to do with the emotion conveyed by the message. And even if our integrity is in place, then it's vital that our pathos, our emotion, our heart, matches the communication. For example, Matt and Naomi, here they are, sitting here looking very happy. They got engaged a couple of weeks back. Now I take it that that is genuinely good news. But what if I said it like this? Matt and Naomi got engaged. Now, even though you hear the message, even though you know that the message is trustworthy and true, then you assume somehow that it's bad news. You think, oh dear, that's rubbish, isn't it? But if I say some bad news with a smile on my face, then you might assume it's funny. No, I'm not going to do that, because that's wrong. You see, pathos is the way that we convey our message. It's vitally important for us as Christians. And what is the pathos that's so important for all of us? I want to suggest that for Paul, what he says is that a bottom line for all Christians is an attitude of love. Love covers over a multitude of sins, as Peter says. And I want us to see Paul's deep love for the Corinthians. You see, it's there in verses chapter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 6. Now, in a brief time of ministry, I've only spent 3 years working here full time. I know that there are situations which all of us probably would say we prefer had not arisen. Fallings out, upsets, unhealthy levels of testosterone flying around. And it's like you're in the school playground once more. And sometimes we as ministers are drawn in to arbitrate in these difficult situations. Tim coined the phrase, putting your hand in the meat grinder. You see, you don't want to get involved, and the likelihood is that you're going to get hurt, and maybe you might even lose a limb. But for the sake of those involved, this situation needs resolving. And sometimes it takes an external voice to come in and deal with these issues. And it seems like Paul has kind of put his hand into a Corinthian meat grinder. He's dealing with a difficult and painful experience, issue in the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. You see, Paul is aware that there's an issue there that actually isn't just between two people, that maybe two people disagreeing or one person doing something, but that has an impact on the whole church and everybody is suffering. Paul had two options. How do I deal with this issue? Do I confront it face to face? Could I return and plant and bash a few heads together in Corinth? Well, he could do that. Use his apostolic authority and force people to do something, but he doesn't. He changes his plans. He stays away. Why? Why would it be, if he could sort it out by bashing a few heads together, that he didn't? Well, his priority is their joy. Their establishment. That's how much he loves them. His priority is their joy, their establishment. It was not for his own benefit, but to spare them, that he refrained again from coming to Corinth. You see, he didn't decide on a whim not to go, but his priority isn't his own welfare, it isn't his own reputation or even his time. Paul's priority in his life and his ministry is always the welfare of others. We work with you for your joy, so that you might stand firm in your faith, verse 24. We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. It might be a bit strange, isn't it? Why would it be that avoiding them is good for them? But what I wanted to say is that Paul is almost wanting the Corinthians to faithfully deal with the situation themselves. He doesn't want to wade in and lord over them and tell them what to do. No. That would have just forced them to act in a way because they were obeying what he had to say. He wants to demonstrate obedience even when he isn't there. Verse 9. Have a look. For this is why I wrote to you, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. You see, Paul knows that that's how faith is growing. That's how people grow and develop under God. It's not by a duty to obey what a Christian leader says. It's the love and faith that God has and that they have in God to cause them to grow in obedience. So as a parent, I am much less interested in how my children behave when they know I'm watching them. I'm much more interested in how they behave when they know I'm not watching. Because the thing is, they'll behave well if they know that my eye is on them. But when my back is turned, I'm a teacher, I know what kids are like. Their true character is revealed. And how much more joyful, actually, and this is real, how much more joyful is it when your kids don't think you're watching, but you are. And they're sharing with one another. And they're looking out for one another. And they're caring for one another. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you know what, I didn't return to Corinth because I wanted you guys to sort it out yourself so you could grow in faith. So you could grow in a knowledge of God. So you weren't responding to me going, do this, do that, do the other. That's how he shows his love. It is a loving thing to do. But it isn't the easiest of things for him to do. It has caused pain to everybody. The matter that Paul is dealing with has caused pain. It's the way he's dealt with it has also been painful. But Paul's methods of dealing with it are for their well-being. He wrote to them, verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Now, there are many instances in the Bible where truth spoken in love is mentioned. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If our friends in our offices or our courses or whatever, our housemates, know that bottom line we love them, then that's an opening for the gospel. Even if we say dumb things, it's an opportunity to share the truth about the Lord. But the thing is, we can't just create or work up this kind of love. We can't muster it up because Paul said in a sermon that we should love one another. It's a spiritual gift. It's a blessing from God. And if we're going to follow Paul's example of relating to others, then surely it's to have this spirit-filled attitude of genuine love one for another. I pray that I will love my brothers and sisters, you guys, more. I want to love my neighbor more than anything else. That the message of Jesus and him crucified is the expression of that heartfelt love, rather than just a crusade or a message to say. And that's what Paul expresses here. Through tears, through anguish of his heart, he wanted the best for those guys. We may say the wrong thing sometimes. We may do the wrong thing. All those different permutations, doing the right thing at the wrong time and all those different things. If people know we love them, then they won't be hurt by us in the same way. Let's pray for that kind of attitude. Finally, and much more briefly, but no less important, is from verses 7 to 11, a priority to forgive. We've talked, haven't we? Misunderstandings, fallings out, disagreements. They're common. But verse 11, they're an opportunity for Satan. They're an opportunity for the devil to gain a foothold. So, verse 11, Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Where one sin begins, and it begins to escalate, where two people have had some kind of misunderstanding or falling out, and they don't speak, and then they don't speak, and they don't speak, and suddenly the gap is much wider. I think Satan actually starts rubbing his hands with glee. His plan has worked. He can sit back and enjoy the fireworks. But maybe actually this evening, maybe we actually would like to thwart Satan's plans, now that we're aware of them. If we want to avoid being outwitted, there is a simple solution. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is Satan's Achilles heel. You see, where there is someone who needs forgiveness, show it to them lovingly. Comforting them lovingly. You see, Satan will convince us that there is no forgiveness and that we don't deserve forgiveness. He'll cause us to be racked with guilt. He'll cause us not to forgive others. But actually, loving forgiveness, loving comfort is the reception that if we're a Christian, we have received from Jesus. If we're a Christian, then Paul is just demonstrating to these churches, to this church, what Jesus had expressed to him. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He had killed Christians. But he received forgiveness from Jesus and from the churches that he attacked. He says, forgive others as you have been forgiven yourself. We can't motivate ourselves to forgive, can we? We can't just suddenly go, oh yeah, I've decided I'm going to forgive. No. I want, in your mind's eye, just as we conclude, to think of a man stripped, beaten, and hanging on a wooden cross, which is an instrument of execution. As he hangs there, gasping for breath, he prays the words, you can make out just, Father, forgive them. And those words that he says, he is praying for each and every one of us. And the question that we have facing him on a cross is whether we will receive that forgiveness or not. The death that Jesus is dying is a demonstration of his love for you, a costly, sacrificial death. And if you receive that forgiveness, then he says, pass it on. It may be costly, it may be sacrificial, but that is the ultimate demonstration of love. You see, you know, in any church, any friendship, any family, we will always find misunderstandings. We will always have the odd falling out here and there. But if we heed the advice of Paul, then we'll go about dealing with them in the right way. We'll show a loving integrity that is always putting others first. a costly love that is quick to forgive. And the only way we'll be able to do that is by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So we need to pray. Let's pray. Just have a few moments quiet. Maybe you know a situation where just a small misunderstanding, whatever you've said or whatever you've heard, has caused deep upset. And there is a broken relationship there. You know, the gospel ultimately is at stake in how you deal with these issues. Maybe you need to pick up the phone later on this evening, chat to someone at home, asking for forgiveness, offering forgiveness. Certainly we all need to prepare our own hearts for when the situation does arise. And so we pray, Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the loving sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice that won our forgiveness. And so please, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us the power to know that forgiveness and share it with others, that they may see the truth of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, and the glory of you. Amen.